just have an announcement. The shiur today is being sponsored by Mati Gross for a refuah shlema for Sarah Elsa Bastavora, and may all of the learning that we do be a schuz for a refuah shlema for this person, for her, and for all of B'soch Shar Chole Yisrael. We are, of course, approaching Yom Kippur, and in general, we're in a period of time, the Aseret Yemei Tshuva, the 10 days of repentance, that are described by Chazal as the period where God is very, very accessible and yearning to be connected to us. The Pasuk says, Dirshu Hashem Bihi Matso. The Navi Yeshayo says, seek out God where He can be easily found. Dirshu Hashem Bihi Matso. When is that? So the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah says, these are the Aseres Yemei Tshuva, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, when Hashem is Bihi Matso, very, very accessible, very easily to be found. If we want to connect to Him, He is there. In fact, you know that one of the great classic works on the laws of Tshuva is the Rambam. The Rambam wrote in the Mishnah Torah, Hilchos Tshuva, which is unusual a little bit, because normally we would not associate Tshuva as something for which there are halachos. In the Shulchan Aruch, there's nothing called Hilchos Tshuva. The Rambam is unique that he actually codifies many, many halachos in the area of Tshuva. And Rav Chaim Soloveitchik used to point out that there are exactly 10 prakim in Hilchos Tshuva. And although we don't know why the Rambam made it 10 prakim, but he wanted to speculate that the Rambam's intention was that a person would study, I'm sorry I'm giving you this information so late, I should have mentioned it before Rosh Hashanah, but he mentioned that one should study one perek of Hilchos Tshuva every single day, starting from the first day of Rosh Hashanah, ending on Yom Kippur itself. And that's not that onerous. I mean, a chapter of Hilchos Tshuva is typically 2 pages, and if you're not a Hebrew reader, you can actually get the Rambam in English online for free. If you go to Chabad.org, a little commercial for Chabad, where they put the whole Mishnah Torah in English on their website, and you can look at it. And even if it's too late, perhaps, to learn the whole thing, but certainly it's very worthwhile to look at Hilchos Tshuva. What is interesting about Tshuva generally is that it is premised on 2 contradictory ideas, both of which have to be true. On one hand, the laws of Tshuva necessitate that we scrutinize ourselves. We look into the dark corners of our personality. We look at parts of us that perhaps we're not so happy to look at. That we be honest in scrutinizing our flaws and our faults and our chesronos and what we need to correct. And of course, there's also a halacha that if you hurt other people, we are mechuyev, as it were, to seek their forgiveness as well, and to make amends, and to be able to seek forgiveness is very, very difficult. In fact, it's interesting that, maybe I shouldn't be cynical if someone tried to do a good thing, but somebody wrote an article about how they were so impressed that somebody called them up to ask Mechila for a very small slight. And he says, wow, this person is like such a tzaddik that he asks Mechila even for small things. But I'll tell you a little secret. It's actually a lot easier to ask Mechila for small things than it is for big things. Small things. Oh, I'm sorry, you know, I cut in front of you in the line by accident. I have a seder. You know, these are little things. But the big things, we don't even like to admit to ourselves. The pain that we caused, the hurt. And it's a small thing, because you know you really didn't do anything that bad, so you really ask Mechila, you know, it's a nice thing. And that person is a nice person. It's easy to be mochel on a small thing also, as it were. So on one hand, tshuva equals scrutiny, cheshbon hanefesh, honesty. And perhaps that's the hardest thing, admitting to ourselves. It also calls upon us to have the humility to seek forgiveness. And on the other side of the coin, to have the humility to learn to forgive. Because one has to remember that the blessing of forgiveness is not only for the benefit of the one who is to be forgiven, it is for the benefit of the forgiver as well. Because as long as I hold on to anger and resentment and hatred. I am stuck. I can't move. I can't go anywhere. And I have to be able to let go. Now that doesn't mean, I think I mentioned this before, but I'll repeat it again. That doesn't mean when you forgive somebody, you necessarily have to be their best friend. The highest madriga would be if you could be their best friend. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu understands that there are madrigos perhaps where we can't go, and we're not yet ready. So forgiveness may require a certain amount of distancing. But the main idea is let go of the anger, you let go of the hatred, you let go of the resentments. And then you're free to go on and grow in your life. And you wish the other person well. I think I had mentioned of Moshe Cardivero in the Talmud Devorah, says that one way we can forgive people is we try to imagine them at a point in their life when they were still cute and adorable. Imagine them as children. You know, this person must have been good at some point. Maybe when they were three, maybe then when they were two. And go back. And then you ask yourself, what happened? He was so good as a two-year-old. And then Rav Moshe Cardivero says, when you start thinking about it in those ways, instead of being angry, you're going to feel sorry. You're going to feel compassion. You're going to feel rachamim for how life was so difficult for this person that it made this person into a bad person in some ways. And if, as far as you go back, you can't find any redeeming quality, that's even a bigger rachmanis, that a child enters the world with no apparent goodness. But be it as it may, this aspect of tshuva is predicated on honesty, scrutiny, looking at the parts of ourselves that we would rather not look at. But at the same time, tshuva is predicated on hope, on optimism, on understanding the greatness that is within us, understanding the holiness of our neshama. Because if a person would truly be bad, there really would be no mechanism for change. And it's the other way around. If a person just sees their chesronos, they are not motivated to change. Either they become so embittered or depressed that they give up, or they just stop thinking about it because the thought is too painful. So paradoxically, tshuva, which on one hand requires an awareness of what we need to correct, also requires an awareness of the greatness that is within ourselves, the ability to change, the ability to grow, the ability that to make a life, a different life, a better life, a deeper life. All of that is possible. In that way, tshuva and the forgiveness of Yom Kippur is the great, great gift that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us. You know, it's very, very fascinating. At the end of Yom Kippur, we blow a shofar. Right? And that kind of signals the end of Yom Kippur, the blowing of the shofar. And the question is, why do you blow a shofar on Yom Kippur? I mean, the mitzvah of shofar is only Rosh Hashanah. It's not Yom Kippur. So the Torah says, well, there is one mitzvah of the Torah to blow shofar on Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, that is every 50th year when there was a Jubilee year. Now, we don't keep the Jubilee. We don't keep the Yovel anymore because that requires a Beis HaMikdash, and most of the Jews in Eretz Yisrael, we just finished the Shemitah. But after seven Shemitah cycles, there would be the great, great Yovel year. And Yovel was very unique. Number one, Yovel did mean you didn't work the land, which actually meant you had two Shemitah restrictions in a row, because year 49 is a Shemitah, and then year 50 is Yovel. But Yovel is also unique. All slaves go free, and all real estate in Eretz Israel goes back to the original owners. Now, Yovel would be, you know, if we had Yovel today, it would be very, very complicated. We'd have to have a whole, in fact, we'd give a lot of parnassa to kolel people. They would become rabbinic lawyers, because essentially, let's say you have the beach on Tel Aviv with all the hotels. Well, some fellow from the tribe of Zebulun actually owns that whole stretch. So people would have to prove, in the time of Yehoshua ben Nun, I can trace my yichus all the way back, and I get the land. Now, of course, that doesn't mean you get the land and the hotels. You get the land, but you got to pay for the hotel. So it's a little complicated. So I think a deal could be around. Actually, this is for Tirza. This is a good field for you. Maybe you can go into Yovel land distribution and the like. So perhaps it's a bracha at this point in our lives that we don't yet have the Yovel with all of these complexities and the like. But you know, it's interesting that although Yovel begins Rosh Hashanah, but the slaves go free 10 days later. The Torah says you blow the shofar on Yom Kippur. So the Torah says, since on Yovel they blew the shofar on Yom Kippur, now we can't blow the shofar on Yom Kippur because it's like a Shabbos or a Yom Kippur if we don't have a mitzvah, but we blow it after Yom Kippur, the Torah says, lezecher, to remember the shofar of Yovel. So the Maharal asks a very obvious question. Well, wait a second here. Yovel is every 50 years. So we blow the shofar every year after Yom Kippur to commemorate the shofar that was blown on Yom Kippur every 50 years? That doesn't make sense. If that's the case, we should blow the shofar every 50 years after Yom Kippur. Why do you blow it every year? This is the Maharal's kasha on the Torah. And the Maharal offers a beautiful, beautiful insight. When the Torah says that the shofar after Yom Kippur commemorates Yovel, he doesn't mean it as a commemoration. If it would be a commemoration, you would just do it every 50 years. But he means the same idea of shofar of Yovel is what we experience every Yom Kippur. What is that? What is that sound of the shofar? The slaves are free. They are liberated. They are no longer enslaved. They are b'nei chorin. The famous phrase on the Liberty Bell, if anybody's from Philadelphia, proclaim liberty throughout the land, is the pasuk of Yovel. Ukrasem deror. L'chol yoshveha. So the Maharal says, the burden of averos on a person's heart is a slavery. I'm enslaved. I'm stuck. At the end of Yom Kippur, that burden is lifted from you. You now have freedom. You can move forward. So the shofar is blown, and this is what the Torah means, for the same reason that it's blown on Yovel. You are free. What a magnificent way to end Yom Kippur. The notion that you're free, you can move forward. You no longer have the blockages, as it were. Now, it may be relatively short-lived, because, you know, it's very, very interesting that right after Ne'ilah, we daven the regular weekday Ma'ariv. Just remind you that in Judaism we never drop anything, we just add. Meaning you figure, I daven the whole day, I got daven Ma'ariv too, yeah, got daven regular Ma'ariv. What do you mean, regular Ma'ariv? And already, in that regular Ma'ariv, there are two things that I think are very notable. Number one, when I say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, and then I say Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso Le'olam Va'ed, the whole year, Baruch Shem Kavod must be said in a whisper, because Moshe Rabbeinu stole it from the angels, and this belongs to the angels. On Yom Kippur, we shout it out. And indeed, at the end of Ne'ilah, we shout it out. And then we start Ma'ariv. And 2 minutes after we shout it out, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus Olam Voed, when we say it in the Ma'ariv, we say it in a whisper once again. You see, that's a bit disconcerting. We were angels a minute ago. Now we're back in the dumps. But the thing is, if a person knew they were an angel once, then they know that that is within them. Even if in everyday life we can't always live on that madrega, we know what we were, and therefore we know what we are and what we can become. So the other thing that's notable is, in the Amidah, we haven't left Shul yet. In the Amidah, we already say, after Yom Kippur, Slach lanu avinu ki chatanu. Forgive us because we've sinned. What sin did we commit? We just finished Yom Kippur. We went straight into Ma'ariv. The cynical answer would be, the rush and the lack of kavana with which we daven that Ma'ariv, we already have to ask Hashem for forgiveness. But the Baal HaTanya says a striking thing. The Baal HaTanya says, if a person leaves Yom Kippur and does not feel that Hashem has forgiven them, they have to ask Hashem for forgiveness for not accepting the gift of Yom Kippur. And for that you have to ask Hashem forgiveness. Forgive me for not believing that you forgave me. And for that I have to do tshuva as well. And that is the blowing of shofar. To be liberated. To be free. That's a great thing. That's a great, great gift. So I know on one hand, you know, this is a time of anxiety, a time of sometimes depression, a time when a person is, you know, we're very, very worried. And of course, indeed, this is the time when God is going to seal who will be in the Book of Life, etc. But there's a whole other perspective of the hope and the optimism and the love that Hashem has and the forgiveness that allows us to go on, that really one should think about, because that is every bit as important as the other side of that coin. So now I want to flip back to the beginning of Yom Kippur. In the beginning of Yom Kippur, you know, for many, many people, if you ask people what is the most moving part of Yom Kippur, everyone might have a different answer. But for many, many people, Kol Nidre is a very, very powerful part of Yom Kippur, at least, especially among Ashkenazim. Sephardim actually, they say Kol Nidre, they don't make a big deal about it. But Ashkenazim, we have the famous, you know, Nigun of Kol Nidre, that, you know, even Goyim have sung, you know, Peri Komo and the like, you know, all sorts of people sing Kol Nidre, and it tugs at the heart as well. By the way, a little bit of trivia to his great, great credit. You know, when they did the Jazz Singer, whenever they did it, so initially they wanted Yossel Rosenblatt, who was making a lot of money besides as a great chazan, but as a concert performer. They wanted Yossel Rosenblatt to sing Kol Nidre, and he said he would not sing Kol Nidre commercially. He says this is connecting to God on Yom Kippur. He would not use it for money and the like. So he refused. So as a result, it was Al Jolson, whoever it was. Okay. So the question is this, though. The question is, why is Kol Nidre of any particular spiritual importance? Kol Nidre is a very, very legalistic formula to absolve ourselves of any vows or promises that we made that we're unable to keep. It's very similar to Hataras Nedarim Erev Rosh Hashanah. Why is there both is a difficult, very, very difficult question, actually. But essentially, it serves the same function. And it is true that if a person made vows or oaths and doesn't keep them, it's a very serious sin, so it's important to get rid of them before Yom Kippur, that 100%. But like anything else, it's like a sin that you want to take care of. But there's no particular spiritual depth to Kol Nidre. Why does it have a particular power? First of all, let me point out that this idea that a court, because the rabbis there constitute a court, can mater your vows, only applies to vows that you have not made to another person. So if I took a neder, I would get up every day at 5 o'clock to learn, I could get Hataras Nedarim for that. But if I made a neder that I would do something for you, I cannot mater that neder without your permission. And that's very, very important. There was a well-known anti-Semitic canard that circulated for centuries, that Jews were dishonest in business because they sign contracts and make promises, and then they go to the Shul Yom Kippur night, and all of their promises get erased, and that is absolutely halachically not the case. Now, Ad Kedei Kach, by the way, I called it an anti-Semitic accusation. In truth, there were Jews who believed that. Ad Kedei Kach, that Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, before he was famous, when he was a young rabbi of Nikolsburg, he actually abolished, imagine this, he canceled Kol Nidre, meaning they started with Ma'ariv, because he said, if you Jews are under the impression that Kol Nidre allows you to cheat in your business, we are not going to say it at all.
So imagine this, the great fighter against the Reform movement actually made a major reform in the synagogue worship. He was Mevatel Kol Nidre. By the way, I give you another example of a reform. The Rambam abolished the repetition of Shmona Esrei for Musaf on Shabbos because he said there was too much talking. So, too much talking. People were talking. So he was Mevatel. He was Ad Kedikach. The Taimonim still do this. They only recite the three brachos and kedusha. They don't do the rest of Chazaras Hashatz on Shabbos because people were talking too much. So sometimes the Rabbanim will actually take out something from the davening if there's a reason. But the question then becomes: if Kol Nidre is simply mottering vows halachically, then why is it so powerful? So there are a few reasons that are given. Some of them are historical. One historical reason was that Kol Nidre, it didn't start then, but Kol Nidre is very much earlier, but Kol Nidre was recited by the Muranos in Spain. That the Muranos converted officially to the Catholic Church, and externally they had to be Christians, they had to go to church, they had baptism, they did all sorts of ceremonies. But every Yom Kippur they would gather in private where nobody would find them. And they would beg to God to release them, that all of the promises that they made about these other religions should be null and void. And therefore there was a certain power in that, that this is when they affirmed their religion, they affirmed their faith, they affirmed their belief in God. That is one aspect of the Kol Nidre. Other aspect is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu follows the halacha. Because God too has taken oaths to put us in galus and to punish us. And we hereby declare that all vows shall be annulled and cancelled, including the vows and the oaths of the Almighty to keep us in the galus. So therefore there's something there about the notion of God himself is released from his vows and can bring redemption and blessing. But I want to suggest another approach to why is Kol Nidre so significant. First of all, if you study Kol Nidre carefully, you may have learned, that there are two different nuschaos in Kol Nidre. One nusach in Kol Nidre is annulling the vows of the past. All vows that I made from last Yom Kippur to this Yom Kippur. Miyom Kippurim Sha'avar Ad Yom Kippurim Zeh. That, in fact, was the original wording of Kol Nidre. That Kol Nidre was an annulment of the past. Sorry. However, Rabbeinu Tam, Rashi's grandson, changed the text of Kol Nidre. And instead of Kol Nidre being an annulment for the vows that you made in the past, it covers an advance directive that any vows that I will make in the coming year should be null and void. And as a result, the girsa is Miyom Kippurim Zeh Ad Yom Kippurim Haba Aleinu Litova. Now, this is not as easy an emendation as you might assume, because the problem basically is, in Kol Nidre there's a whole bunch of verbs, the Nadirna, the Shaban, and the problem is, they either mean past or future. So if you change it to past, you gotta have Nikud in one way. If you change it to future, your Nikud is another way. The problem is, the Machzorim are not consistent in the Nikud, meaning the Nikud is past, even though we have Rabbeinu Tam's Girsa, and the Poskim have already pointed out, the Chazanim did not want to change the Nikud because that would interfere with the Nigun of Kol Nidre, and they were the Poskim were very, very critical of that. So now the truth is there are very few experts in Aramaic language. Even people who study Gemara are not experts in Aramaic grammar that much. The biggest experts might be some Christians in Syria who are native Aramaic speakers, or some Jewish Kurds in Iran that are native Aramaic speakers. So many, many rabbis, including myself, are not necessarily able to go through the Kol Nidre and come up with the grammatically precise formulations. But now, I want to discuss the implications of these two nuschos. Let's first look at the original version of Kol Nidre. That Kol Nidre was a halachic formula that can annul the vows that we made in the past year. Let's explain a little bit the concept of annulling a vow. What is the basis of annulling a vow? The basis of annulling a vow is, let's say a person made a vow, again, not to somebody, but just to themselves.
It has to be, because yeah. It's a unilateral thing.
That's correct.
If you involve another person,
you need that permission.
It's a verbal contract.
That's correct. You can't use Kol Nidre to get out of that. So let's say I made a vow, I wanted to lose weight or something, I made a vow, I made a shavua, or an oath or a vow, I'm not going to eat chocolate. But then my mother-in-law comes from Switzerland with all sorts of great stuff. Might even be a trivial reason like that. And I say, wow, if I would have known that, you know, mom would be coming with all of that white chocolate, I would never have made the vow. Well, you know, as trivial as that is, a Beis Din can say, ah, you made the vow under a mistake. You didn't realize this was going to happen. The neder is mutter. Now, let me give you the following hypothetical. Let's say I made a vow not to eat chocolate on Monday. I ate the chocolate on Tuesday, but I didn't get Hatarat Nedarim till Wednesday. Now, for sure, from Wednesday on, I could eat the chocolate. But have I committed a sin in eating the chocolate on Tuesday, since at the time I ate the chocolate on Tuesday, I still had the vow? So, amazingly enough, the halacha is, Hatarat Nedarim is not only a prospective dispensation, it is a retroactive annulment, as if there never was a vow to begin with. In other words, what is amazing about Hatarat Nedarim is, it doesn't only clear your options for the future, it changes the reality of the past. Now think about tshuva in this way. One of the most difficult, miraculous aspects of tshuva is this. When I commit a sin, that's a reality. You know, and as much as I regret what I did, if I kill somebody, and I regret, and I cry, and I'm sorry, and I wish I never did it, and I have remorse, and I'll never do it again. But all of the tears and all of the crying is not going to bring that person back to life. When I sin against God, I have not only violated His laws, but more than that, I have betrayed a relationship. Imagine if you came home in the middle of the night from a chasna or something, and you found your best friend, the one that you loved and you cared about for so many years, going through your things and trying to steal your things. Or even worse things that, you know, one might envision. Because of the friendship, maybe you won't call the police. Maybe you won't want them to go to jail. And you'll say, just get out. But how will you ever be able to feel the same way about them again? So in a formalistic sense, you can forgive them. But things cannot be the same. But tshuva, you have to understand, is not simply God saying, I'm not going to punish you. Get out of here. But rather, God loves the Baal tshuva. The relationship of love is restored. It's strengthened. That's a true miracle. Because tshuva does not just mean, I forgive you for the future. But the very past has been changed. Because God is above time. We don't understand that on a human level. On a human level, we can understand the basic idea of forgiveness, meaning, I'm not going to call the police, I forgive you, but I never want to talk to you again. We understand that part of the forgiveness. But the forgiveness that I love you as much as I did before you sinned. I love you more than I loved you before you sinned. How can that be? How can you reverse the past? The answer is, that is the miracle of tshuva. That the past is changed in God's eyes. Now, we know, that God himself follows the laws of the Torah. So if there is a divine attribute where the past gets changed and redefined, where do you see in the halachic structure of the Torah that you can change the past? Hataras nedarim, the annulling of a vow. Because the annulling of a vow is not just prospective. The annulling of a vow goes back retroactively. Changing the past. Now let me flesh this out a little bit. What do we mean by changing the past? It's actually a Gemara that says, when you do tshuva out of love, God not only forgives your sins, God turns your sins into mitzvot. If you have 1,000,000 sins, they become 1,000,000 mitzvot. In fact, the Berditchever once went over to the town Russia and said to the town Russia, I'm so jealous of you. All you have to do is 1 second of tshuva and you'll be a much bigger tzaddik than me. Now, one of my students added a nice line. He said he had heard that there was a rejoinder. And the Russia said, if you're jealous for me right now, wait until next year, you'll even be more jealous. But the question becomes, how is it shayach? I understand, even though we can't even do that. I know God forgives, God overlooks, God erases. But that just gets you down to zero. If God just erases sins, so you're down to zero. But how could it be that 1,000,000 sins become 1,000,000 mitzvot? How do you change the past that way? It's not simply the sin never happened. The sin becomes a mitzvah. And the answer is a very, very powerful idea. That the meaning of our past is conditioned with how we choose to use it in our future. Let's say, for example, a person is a drug addict, a person is an alcoholic, and after many, many years of that type of abuse, a person does tshuva. Now, there are two ways he could be misyaches to his past. One might be a form of amputation, where he simply says, that was another life, that was a different me, I am simply not connected to that anymore. Sometimes that is necessary, just as you sometimes have to amputate a limb as a last resort. But that's very, very tragic, because what it does mean is that those 10, 20 years are simply worthless and wasted. It's as if he basically threw away 20 years of his life. But there's an alternative way of looking at this. Instead of simply amputating that past life, a person uses that past life as the foundation of how they serve God. So, for example, the person who becomes an alcohol counselor or a drug counselor is not doing it in spite of his background, but because of his background, he is able to bring understandings and empathies and compassions and insights that he wouldn't have had he not gone through that. So what God then says is, if you use your years of sin as the basis and the foundation for how you serve me, you have retrospectively turned it into a stepping stone for your avodas Hashem. It now becomes a mitzvah. Now that doesn't mean you go out and you sin with the intention to make it a mitzvah. But if that is what you did, you salvage it. That is not the tshuva of amputation. That is the tshuva of transformation. And that is very, very different. And by the way, this applies to all sorts of things. Sometimes, you know, we're embarrassed about our backgrounds. We come to North Dakota or whatever it is, and we're with people who are 100 generations of tzaddikim. And we think, Who am I? You know, what am I? What can I possibly contribute? But you have to know a very important klal. It was HaKadosh Baruch Hu that decided where we would be born, who our parents would be, what our environment would be. And if we were put in North Dakota or Calgary or San Francisco or whatever it is because that is what our neshamos needed to be mesukan. And therefore, our goal in life is not to simply cut it off. Our goal in life is to draw upon it as the source of our strength. That is what it means to change the past. You change the past because the past is not an objective reality. The past is, there may be particular events that are objective realities, but what those events mean in the pattern of your life depends on the decisions that you make in reference to them. So you can actually recharacterize, not just sins, but even trauma, abuse, all sorts of negative experiences can become the foundations of how you build your life. That is what we mean by changing the past, reframing it, redefining it, making it the foundation of your Avodas Hashem. Even a person's bad midos can turn into mitzvahs. You know, there's a book by Rav Zelig Plitzkin. He's written many, many books. But one of his books is about anger. And even the title is a very, very good title. The title is Anger, the Hidden Teacher. And his point was that by analyzing what makes us angry, we actually can understand a lot about ourselves. Why do certain things make me angry and certain things don't? And then, through the prism of negatives within your personality, within our personalities, we can get insight and understanding and ultimately self-mastery. Because that which you understand, you can have control over. If I understand, again, easier said than done, and God forbid, I am certainly not giving muster to anybody whatsoever, other than myself, but certainly if we understand why we act a certain way, we then have control and mastery over it. We're not simply a creature of whatever feelings happen to seize us. So this is lesson number one from Kol Nidre. You can change the past. Just like Hataras Nedarim changes the past, Tshuva changes the past. Hataras Nedarim is the halachic prototype for the notion of Tshuva, which is not just forgiveness. God doesn't just say, here's $10, I'm throwing you out of jail. Like when they release a prisoner, I don't know how much money they give now, but it used to be, you know, you get your old clothes back and $10. And don't bother us again. Tshuva is more than that. Tshuva changes the past and recreates a relationship of love and intimacy. And that is why the ultimate tshuva is not amputation. The ultimate tshuva is transformation. Recapture and transformation. I've probably told the story before, so forgive me for repeating it, but it is a story that's very moving to me. I have a friend who grew up in a secular home, and he came to Eretz Yisrael, and he not only became a Baal Tshuva, but he became a Ger Chassid, which is very rare, because Ger is not actively involved in outreach to non-religious people. And he got married to a woman in Mea Sharim, and not only was there a Mechitza, but the women were in a different building, the women were a block and a half away. And I felt a little out of place with a dark suit and hat, but it wasn't, you know, it wasn't my milieu. It was a little out of place. His parents must have thought it was the Twilight Zone. They certainly, different worlds. You know, he's wearing a bekesh. You know, I mean, the chassan is wearing a bekesha and a spudik. You know, that's the tall shrimal. At the end of the wedding, at the end of the time for Sheva Brachas, the kala comes back. They had to wait 20 minutes to bring her back from wherever she was. Givat Shaul or whatever neighborhood she was coming from. And the chassan gave a little drasha in Yiddish, which was quite amazing because he didn't know how to read Hebrew a year before that. But then he turned to his parents, who were not religious at all, and he said to them in English, he said, Mom and Dad, I know that the life that I've chosen is not the life you wanted me to have. But I still want you to know that 90% of what I am is because of you. And the 10% that isn't is because you gave me the strength to find my own way in life. Now, this brought tears to my eyes. I knew English, but I noticed that there were a lot of Hasidim there. who, now maybe they were also Americans, who knows, you never know. But it seemed like they didn't know English, but they were nodding away. They had a very powerful sense that this was Devarim Hayotzim Min HaLev. And even if they didn't know what was said. And this to me is the perfect example of how you take your past, and your past is a source of strength. So many times in the Baal Teshuva world, the message is cut off, cut off, cut off, distance, distance, distance. Now, sometimes that is necessary advice, I will admit. But again, the analogy is to amputation. Sometimes a limb has to be amputated. But that's a nebuch, that's not a lechatchila, that's not the first place you go. That is the last place you go. And only when it is absolutely necessary. To some degree, this is a much more difficult problem. This would even be true for a non-Jew who becomes a ger or a georis, but again, that's a much more difficult question that one would have to discuss with a rav. But still, a certain amount of hakaras hatov to one's parents, one's family, is always in order. That's why poskim, like Rav Avi Yosef said, that a non-Jew who converts to Judaism, not everybody agrees, might even be able to say Kaddish for a non-Jewish parent. Again, this is machlokas, if there's anyone has an actual question that you talk to a Rav, but even the poskim that disagree, because they say Kaddish is only for a Jew, they still point out that the obligations of gratitude and love still exist, even in that context. So that is lesson number one of Kol Nidre. You can change the past. It reminds me of, if any of you read The Great Gatsby. So Nick Carraway at one point says to Gatsby, who's trying to cover up his criminal past or whatever it is, he says, "You can't change the past, you know." And Gatsby actually says, "Of course you can." Now, we would agree with Gatsby in the sense of what Shuva represents. But now, let me mention the second lesson of Kol Nidre. The second lesson of Kol Nidre is future-looking. All of all of the vows and the oaths that I will make in the coming year, I hereby declare ahead of time, they are null and void and of no effect. Right? That's the future declaration. That is Rabbeinu Tam's version of Kol Nidre. It's an advanced directive to invalidate the vows even before you make them. Again, this is a very mesubach area, because if that's the case, why do I have to do Ataras Adarim Erev Rosh Hashanah for the vows that I made if I made a declaration on Yom Kippur? Okay, right now we won't go into the technicalities. What is the vow? What is a vow or an oath? A vow or an oath is a very serious restriction. When you make a vow, even if it's not to eat an apple or not to eat chocolate or not to talk to somebody, you are bound by that vow. It is an oath. Unless you get annulment, it is forbidden for you to violate that oath. So on one hand, vows and oaths are realities. But what's interesting is they are self-imposed realities. They are realities. In other words, my hands are tied. When I make a vow not to eat chocolate, my hands or my mouth is tied. But it was me who tied it. So, what you might say, a person declares, all my oaths are null and void. A person is essentially saying the following. God, I know in the course of the year, I'm going to have blockages, excuses, reasons why I can't serve you. But I hereby declare that they are of my own creation, and they are null and void. Meaning, what you're essentially doing is, you are taking responsibility for your freedom. You're basically saying, I know I'll have many excuses that I'll make up, but like the vows, these excuses are creations of my own mind, and they are not realities. So the second lesson of Kol Nidre is, take responsibility for your life. don't blame others or other factors. Because similar to a vow in which a person might say, what can I do? I can't talk to you because I made a vow. I'm stuck. But you weren't really stuck because you didn't have to make the vow. So too, a lot of the attitude that I'm stuck in life is because I put myself there. And therefore, that's an important idea of tshuva, because tshuva is predicated on a person taking responsibility for their life, not blaming others, not blaming circumstances. And here, let me end with a very, very well-known story from the Gemara. The Gemara discusses a man, Elazar ben Dordia, who was a man with a tremendous yetzer hara. Today we might call it a sexual addiction. The Gemara says there was not a single zona, a single prostitute in the world that he had not visited. He had traveled all over the world to be with zona. And he heard about one woman he had not yet seen, so he traveled many, many miles to see her. And when she heard how far he traveled to see her, she was so disgusted that she could not be with him. Imagine a person being rejected by a prostitute for being too immoral. And at this point, he finally realized the person that he had become. Until this point, he was not thinking about it. But her rejection triggered a reaction in his own mind and heart. And he starts engaging in a very, very strange dialogue or monologue. He says, mountains and hills, pray for me. Ask God for mercy. And the mountains and the hills answer him, we have to pray for ourselves. We cannot pray for you. And then he says, heaven and earth, pray for me. He gets the same answer. And then he says, sun and moon, pray for me. Same answer. And finally, stars and planets, pray for me. Same answer. So he's turning to all of these entities. And not only that, but he seems to be getting an answer. He talks about the mountains, the heavens and the earth, the sun and the moon, the stars and the planets. And he turns to every possible avenue. And they're not going to help him. And his conclusion is, Ein hadavor toloi ela bi. It's everything's up to me. And he sobbed and he sobbed and he sobbed, and the pain of his soul was so intense that his neshama left his body. He died. And a voice from heaven, a bas kol, came in Hashemayim and said, Rebbe Elazar, he got smicha, pasim es smicha, Rebbe Elazar ben Dordia, mizuman l'chaye ha'olam haba. He has a share in the world to come. He is a tzaddik, died a Baal Tshuva. And when the Chachamim used to tell this story, they would cry themselves, because this illustrates the proposition, Yesh kona olam b'sha'achas. A person can get his whole olam haba with 1 second. A man who sins his whole life. 1 second of true, sincere tshuva. And everything was forgiven. Everything changed. And he's a chelik in olam haba. And the rabbis were crying because all it takes is 1 second. But how often do we get that second? We go years and years without that intensity. But the question becomes, what is the meaning of the dialogue that he's having? Who are the mountains? Who is the heaven and the earth? So there's a beautiful explanation from the Drash V'Ha'in of Aaron Levine. If any of you know Nat Lewin from Washington, I know these Silver Spring people do. So this was his grandfather. He was the Rav in Rasha, Poland. He was also a member of the Polish parliament between the wars. So he was an advocate on behalf of the Jewish people. And he says the following. When we live lives of Aveira, our first response is we don't think about it. We don't let ourselves dwell upon it because it's too depressing. So Rabbi Elazar ben Dordia, most of his life, just went like sleepwalking. He just did what he did. He didn't even think about it. But when the Zohar confronts him, he can no longer deny the type of person he became. He realizes that he's repulsive, he's disgusting, that he's not keeping God's will. But then, Baruch Hashem, because we're such great creatures of rationalization, we have a plan B. Plan A is we don't let ourselves think about it. Plan B, when we finally realize what it is we've become, we try to blame others. We try to blame others. We try to look for scapegoats, which is actually taken from the Yom Kippur service, the scapegoat. And a person might have a lot of rationalization. So the Reish Rav says that he's not actually talking to anybody. This is an interior monologue within his mind. And he says, okay, who do I blame? You know, God, I know I'm bad. I know I'm out of control. I know I've reached the end of my rope. But it's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. So the first thing you blame is your parents. Now, mountains and hills is a symbolic expression for avot and imahot. So he says, as it were, to his parents, you made me the way you made me. It's your fault. And what he hears is his parents speaking back. Maybe we made mistakes and we have to ask God for mercy. But your life is still your responsibility. So, Harim Ugvos, hills and mountains, mom and dad, Abba V'ima, parents. Second, Shamayim Va'aretz. Now what is heaven and earth? That's my environment. That is what surrounds me. I had bad friends, bad schools, bad teachers, bad neighborhoods. You can't blame me for coming out the way I came out. It was just a bad Seviva. Once again, the Seviva may have made many mistakes. But his greatness, this is his greatness. His greatness is the honesty that a human being can overcome. Sun and moon refers to economic circumstances because in an agricultural society, the sun ripens your crops, and certain crops are ripened by the light of the moon. Geresh Yerachim. So a person might say, I couldn't serve you, God. I was too busy making a living. Either I was so poor that I had to spend all of my time making a living, or I was so rich that I didn't have time for tzedakah, for chesed, for Torah learning, for tefillah. And that's why I became what I became. And the final, Kochavim Mazalot, is a person's personality, according to Chazal, is dictated by the constellations and the planets that you're born under. He who is born under the constellation of Mars, the red planet, will be a shedder of blood. Today we might call that DNA. We wouldn't call it mazel, but DNA. So what is he saying? He's going through this catalog of excuses. My parents didn't raise me right. My environment wasn't good. My economic situation wasn't stable. And finally, God, you gave me a bad nature. You gave me the axe murderer gene. You gave me the genetic endowment that made me hot-tempered or cruel or inconsiderate or have a propensity for homosexuality or pedophilia. You made me that way through the biochemical combinations of DNA. These are all excuses, indeed. But the greatness of this man and the basis of his admission to Olam Haba at the end of a life of total sin was he understood that as hard as his life may have been, ultimately we have the responsibility to take even that negativity and to make choices of virtue. Be resilient. Again, I've heard of Viktor Frankl's magnificent book, Man's Search for Meaning, in which he said, a human being has very little choice over all sorts of things that happen to us. But we always have a choice how we choose to respond to what God puts into our lives. We can choose nobility and compassion and kindness and goodness and faith. We can choose bitterness, despondency, and becoming cruel ourselves in response to the cruelty that others have shown us. And the measure of a man, the measure of a tzaddik, the measure of a human being's greatness is precisely what they do, to what they choose in response to what Hashem has put in their lives. So that is the second lesson of Kol Nidre. We declare to Hashem, I know in the course of the coming year, I will have many, many excuses. My hands will be tied. I won't be able to do this mitzvah because of this. I won't serve you properly because of this. I'll get angry because of this. I'll say Lashon Hara because of this. But I declare to you in this moment of sincerity that these are like vows, meaning they tie my hands because I chose to have them tie my hands. But in reality, they are of my own making because I have the freedom to choose how to live a virtuous life. And therefore, these are the two lessons of Kol Nidre. The past idea of Kol Nidre is tshuva redefines your past, not only changes your future. And the second message of Kol Nidre is I acknowledge in front of the Almighty that all of the excuses I will offer in the course of the coming year are essentially like the vows that are self-imposed, and they are null and void. They are not of any reality or substance. So I hope that Baruch Hashem